I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're looking today at verses 9 through 20. Last week, and many of you were here last week, but last week we began a series of studies in this final book of the Bible, book of Revelation. Today we are looking at verses 9 through 20, which have to do with the call, the commissioning of John to receive these visions and write this book. So please give careful attention to the reading of the Word of God from Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the scriptures, we come to your word. It is infallible. It is inspired. It is absolutely and utterly trustworthy and true. So, Father, we pray that as we study the word of God, the Holy Spirit who inspired it would open our hearts and our minds to receive it, to learn, to grow. Father, we worship you. We worship you and adore you in the very hearing and the preaching of your word. Lord, grow us in your grace through this means of grace. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I, John. There was only one leader in the first century church who would be clearly and unambiguously identified by simply his first name. And that would have been the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. I think it reflects John's humility that he doesn't refer to himself as an apostle here, or in his letters, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he simply refers to himself in 2nd John, 3rd John as an elder. All apostles were elders, although very few elders were apostles. But he calls himself an elder. In the gospel, he never mentions himself at all directly, only referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which was not boasting, but I think an expression of absolute amazement that Jesus should love him. So as we come to Revelation, and I know there are other theories of other authors or who this John was and so forth, we're going to go with the working assumption that this John, who identifies himself here simply as John, was in fact the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, son of Zebedee. Of course, the ultimate author of Revelation was God himself, God the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Apostle John is the author of Revelation, that places the date of its writing, obviously, within his lifetime. But when? Well, there are two main options. One is that Revelation was written in the late 60s, maybe 67, 68, during the time of Nero, Emperor Nero, and his persecution of the church, which was not inconsiderable. It seems Paul died in that time. Advocates of this earlier date in the late 60s AD typically see Revelation as describing events concerning the judgment of God on Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Romans in the year 70. The other main option we have, and the majority view, is that John wrote Revelation in the mid-90s, maybe 96, during the time of persecutions under Emperor Domitian. And I do hold this view, and there's several reasons that it is the majority view that I hold this view. And we'll look at some things that come up in the text as we go along that pertain to that. One is the level of emperor worship. Domitian was pretty serious about his emperor worship. While other emperors tolerated it or allowed it, some even tried to get rid of it. Domitian was pretty serious about his own sense of deity, and so that was certainly a question as to the dating of it and the level of persecution and oppression of the church that seems to be taking place there. Another factor for me that tends to place Revelation later, in the mid-90s, is the churches in chapter 2 and 3 that we will look at, which as we go through that, and you're probably familiar with them, have read through Revelation 2 and 3, the various churches whose names are mentioned in our passage today, they seem to have a history. They seem to have something of a track record that has gone on for some time, which I think would be more difficult if the date of Revelation were earlier. And so working assumption is that Revelation was written around 96. There is external evidence, other writers outside the Bible, for example, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Jerome, others preserve a tradition that John was exiled to Patmos in the year 96, the 14th year of Domitian's rule, and they include evidence that after Emperor Domitian was assassinated on September 18th of the year 96, that Emperor Nerva, who succeeded him, released John to return to the city of Ephesus. That's not in Scripture, that is later tradition, but there seems to be good basis for it. Well, the passage that's before us now describes John's call to write the book of Revelation, and you can't help but notice similarities in the Old Testament with prophets of God and their calls to receive visions from the Lord and to write those visions down for the people of their time and beyond. Of course, we think of Isaiah and Isaiah 6 and his vision of the Lord exalted and lifted up and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. You think of Ezekiel and his call. Well, the Lord comes to these men, and they're just men, and grants them the sometimes overwhelming experience of revelation and visions and information that they are to write down for the sake of God's people and in pronouncement of judgment on the nations who reject God and on those of his people among Israel who rejected the Lord in their idolatry, and often at a price to the prophet himself. And so this I think, is meant to, and in fact does, echo those kinds of calls. Well, as we go through the passage, it really falls into three parts. First of all, this call to John to write. Second, this revealing of the one who is calling him, commissioning him to write, Jesus himself. And then third, a repetition of the call. Interestingly enough, we go back to where we started, to this call with a little more information added. So in the first place, in the first section there, Jesus calls John to write the book of Revelation. See this in verses 9 through 11. And again, John's humility comes through. John does not in any way place himself above the believers to whom he writes. I have no doubt that it was James and John who went to Jesus and said, you know, when we sit at your right hand and on your left. And Jesus admonished them. And frequently when the disciples would argue among themselves, who is the greatest? Jesus said, well, the greatest is the one who humbles himself and serves the most. And I think John learns that lesson well. Because as we said, in his gospel, in his epistles, and here in Revelation, notice how he refers to himself. He refers to himself first simply as your brother, a fellow Christian. This is John the Apostle. And he just says, a fellow believer, a brother in Christ with you. He also refers to himself as your partner in the Christian life, but more specifically in suffering for Jesus' sake in the Christian life. He says your partner, your brother and your partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. And those words are closely linked together. It's as if he's just saying these things are part and partial of what it means to live as a believer. One is tribulation. Now, he's not speaking here of the tribulation or some specific event, but simply the common suffering of believers, suffering from a fallen world, suffering maybe for being believers at the hands of a hostile world. And that's just part of being in the kingdom, partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom that is in Jesus. And we are part of that kingdom as believers. He is our king, and we are part of his kingdom. We are under his rule, but we also reign and will reign with him in his kingdom. So it's just part of that. Suffering is part of that, just like it was for Jesus when he was in the world. And because of that, we exercise what John calls patient endurance. That is perseverance, steadfastness. We don't give up. We don't quit. But we continue to follow Jesus come what may in this life. And so just as Jesus' suffering and just as Jesus' kingship was veiled when he was in this world and in that suffering continued steadfastly, so we too, along with John and all who have followed Jesus, are called to suffer in his kingdom as he did. After all, Jesus did tell us, in the world you will have tribulation, suffering, affliction. Didn't say might. He said you will. Now he's talking specifically to his disciples, but that includes us. They were representative of all believers. But then he says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's almost a simple summary of the entire book of Revelation. I mean, if you want to capture Revelation in a statement, that may well be it. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, John tells us he was on the island of Patmos. It's in the Aegean Sea, not far off the coast of Asia Minor. It's a small island, about 7 miles north to south, about 5 miles at its widest, although often much, much narrower than that. About 40 miles directly off the coast of Asia Minor in the Aegean Sea, 65 miles kind of roughly southwest from Ephesus. And that's, of course, Ephesus, the first church mentioned there and that we go to in chapter 2. And John says he had been put there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John's not just vacationing on the island of Patmos, but he was put there, as he says, because of God's word and because of the testimony of Jesus. And the obs can be ambiguous, his testimony about Jesus, but testifying to Jesus. In other words, for his ministry, for preaching Christ. He had been banished to this island. Some suggest there may have been some sort of Roman colony there of prisoners. Others say that was just something that developed later. But either way, we know John is on this island of Patmos in an effort to minimize his influence for Christ. Didn't work. Here we are studying Revelation, right? As Paul said, God's word is not bound. They could put Paul in prison, but they can't put the word of God in prison. They could put John on Patmos, but they can't restrict the word of God to Patmos. And then he goes on to say, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. A couple of interesting phrases. What does it mean to be in the spirit? Well, John is describing this condition that he was in, filled with the Spirit of God, in order to receive these visions, this information that God was going to give him in order to write, to pass on to the church. We don't know if it was trance-like or if he was just sitting there. We don't know what this looked like. He simply describes it as being in the Spirit. The Lord's Day most likely refers to the first day of the week, Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. From that very first day of resurrection, when the disciples were gathered and Jesus appeared to them, apparently from that first day on, believers met on the first day of the week. Jewish believers in that time of transition would perhaps go to synagogue on Saturday and then meet with the Christians on Sunday, and eventually that just became the day when believers met. And John doesn't explain it. He simply assumes that believers would know what he is referring to. It was the day for believers to worship, but there's no indication whether John was around other believers or was by himself. When he was in the Spirit, we simply don't know. He doesn't say. I suspect he was by himself. And in this condition, being in the Spirit, he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, trumpets can be loud. Sometimes I practice on mine at home. Barbara has no trouble hearing it. Our next-door neighbors may be hearing it sometimes. And so he's just saying it's loud. But if you've got your biblical ears open, and remember, as I said last time, the key to Revelation is not today's headlines, it's the Old Testament. If you've got your Old Testament ears on, you hear trumpet. You know, God revealing something, a trumpet sound. It might make you think of Mount Sinai, where there was not only the flaming fire and the smoke, but there was the sound of the trumpet. Now, that may well be meant to echo that God is doing something. God is revealing himself. God is giving information, revelation. Just like at Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments and the law. Here, he is giving this information for John to reveal. God is present is what the trumpet is meant to indicate. And certainly that it was just loud. Well, this loud voice said, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And those churches are listed there. In order, the order in which they come later, which would have been an order if a messenger were making his way north and then coming over and heading back south, kind of a inverted U, would have been a natural way to go to reach all of these churches. And so this commission to write the things that the Lord would show him. Now, just like in the Old Testament, Isaiah's call, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, other prophets record their call for a couple of reasons. One is to show and enforce and emphasize the divine nature of this information, this revelation. It's not just something made up by this person, but at the same time to show that the person had authority, had divine commission to write these things to the church. And John's called us the same thing. This is not just made up by John. This is something God gave to him and authorized him to write for our benefit, for our faith, for our obedience. And so the things in Revelation, as with the rest of the Word of God, is an information to take or leave as we see fit, to sift through and see if there's something we could use. No, it's all God's Word. It is all meant to be humbly received in faith, in repentance and obedience. It is the Word of God. So that's the first thing, is this instruction from Jesus to write. And then second, Jesus reveals himself to John. Now, this is verses 12 through 16. John hears this loud voice behind him. And as anyone would do, he turns around to see what it is he's hearing, who it is that's speaking to him. And the first thing he sees is lampstands. Seven golden lampstands, maybe not what we were expecting. Lampstands are part of the furnishing of the tabernacle, or a lampstand in the Old Testament, later the temple, but there seems to be a very specific connection to Zechariah. Remember I said Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah are critical books. The whole Old Testament, yes, but those three really have a lot that Revelation draws on. Zechariah 4, 1 through 6, the angel said to me, this is Zechariah, angel said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold the lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And then he describes how next to them there's olive trees providing oil for the lampstands to burn. And that oil, as we go on to learn in Zechariah, represents the Spirit of God, allowing the flame to burn. Well, here in Revelation, it's not a single lampstand with seven lamps, but it is seven separate lampstands. And we know what they represent. Verse 20 tells us what they represent. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Not always, but often, Revelation will explain its own imagery. Keep our eyes open for it. Well, the lampstands are the seven churches. Verse 20 tells us that. And that symbolism makes sense if you think about it, especially in light of Zechariah, that the light of grace and truth from God goes forth from these churches in Revelation, from God's people, but here from these seven churches, as they are empowered by the Spirit of God, the oil that feeds the light of these lampstands, these seven churches. So we understand that imagery. These are the churches, and the Holy Spirit provides the light that allows them to burn and shine. And then John says, in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Son of man, just taken at face value, simply means a human being. But I want you to notice something. John doesn't say, I saw a human being, or I saw a son of man. He said, I saw someone like a human being, kind of in the form of a human being. That word like is important because what John is doing here is straining language to capture what he sees, what he experiences. You'll notice that word, it was like this, it was like that. Like Ezekiel before him, he's trying to put in words what he sees, and it's not easy. And this introduces us again to the fact that so much of Revelation is metaphor, is symbol. That doesn't mean not real, but it means a symbolic form or a symbolic thing or a symbolic number to represent the reality. Well, here John says, I saw one like a human being, like a son of man, implied and yet different. And indeed he was. So that's what he's saying here. And that term son of man also should set off your biblical instincts because, of course, it was a favorite title of Jesus for himself. It was kind of a way of saying I'm the Messiah without saying I'm the Messiah. Jesus himself was drawing it from Daniel 7. Where he says, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Jesus being commissioned by his Father for his redemptive work. Well, John describes this son of man, and he's very reminiscent of what Daniel saw. So much so, you would have to say Daniel saw what John later saw. This is Daniel's language, Daniel 10, verses 5 through 6. He said, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face with the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Even with Daniel, you're getting these likes. It was like that. Best thing I can think of to represent what it looked like or sounded like. And John's description is very similar. He describes Jesus in what could best be described maybe as a priestly or royal robe of some sort, that he is standing there clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. He says his hair was white, like wool, like snow. Now, in Daniel, that white hair was actually not a description of the Son of Man, but a description of the Ancient of Days, the Father. And so what are we to see here? Well, that mixing of images, I think, points to the deity of Jesus. And Daniel was the father who had the white hair, the glowing white like snow hair. Well, here it's the Son of Man, pointing to the fact that he too is God. It's second person of the Trinity. He says his eyes were a flame of fire. Now, he went pretty literal there. His eyes were a flame of fire, indicating piercing sight. The God who sees everything indicates perhaps a seriousness, a fierceness, indicates purity. His eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity. That's Habakkuk wrote of God. And this too is the same as Daniel's vision, where his eyes are like flaming torches. His feet are like burnished bronze, same as Daniel, refined in a furnace. Maybe also a reference to purity, the metal purified by fire, that the Son of Man walked in purity, walked in holiness, just as he would call his churches to in chapters 2 and 3. And John says his voice is like the roar of many waters. It was loud, it was powerful. And maybe that analogy was drawn by John's being on this island where he was never far from the sea and perhaps often hearing the roar of the surf and the waves coming in. And he said his voice was like that. It was like the roar of water. And then we read, in his right hand he held 7 stars. Again, verse 20, it helps us out here. Those 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Oh, that's nice. So the angels of the 7 churches. You know, then, oh, wait. What does that even mean? Well, how so? What do these angels have to do with the churches? The word angel itself just means messenger. It's occasionally in the Bible used of human messengers, but frequently and in Revelation, pretty much always, used to refer to these angelic beings that we call angels. But in what sense do churches have angels? Well, some have suggested that these angels are actually the human pastors of the churches, the messengers to the church, bringing the word of God. And yet, it does seem that the way that the churches are addressed, that it's not really specifically addressed to the pastors, but to the churches, the members of the churches. So others suggest, well, they are angels, but they're kind of the guardian angels of those churches. Now, the whole idea of guardian angels is an interesting one. And even in Daniel, there does seem to be angels who have special areas of responsibility for cities or for areas. And, of course, there's Jesus' wonderful statement about not despising children because their angels behold the face of God. But there's just not a whole lot to go on in Scripture to build a whole theology of guardian angels. And at any rate, angels would be sinless, and the Lord is addressing sin in the church, again, speaking to the congregation. I do think, however, that view is kind of on the right path with one adjustment, that we understand the angel not as necessarily the guardian angel of a church, but as the angel to refer to the church itself. Kind of makes sense. Follow me here. Angels are messengers. The church is to be a messenger, to use the earlier metaphor, a light bearing witness, carrying the message of the good news to the nations. Now, admittedly, it's a double symbol. The star represents the angel, which represents the church. And yet it does seem to make the most sense of how God addresses these angels, because he's speaking to the people in the pews. He's addressing the church as a whole. And we'll see that as we look at chapters 2 and 3. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The Old Testament, Isaiah, particularly 11:4, refers to this kind of thing. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. There's another reference in the Old Testament to the sword of his mouth. And we are familiar with the idea of the sword representing the word of God. Paul refers to the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. Hebrews says that the word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. So this one really isn't that hard. It's the word of God coming forth from the mouth of Jesus. The sword was an instrument of judgment. You know, Romans 13 talks about the government punishing evildoers, for the government does not bear the sword for nothing, Paul says. The sword is a symbol of judgment and justice. And the basis of that judgment here is the word of God. The word of God is the sword of judgment. But sometimes that sword cuts us too, does it not? Even as Christians, sometimes the word convicts us. It cuts us to the conscience. And if it never does that, even as Christians, there may be a problem. I like Tim Keller's quote. Tim Keller, PCA minister, he said, "If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. God's word will disagree with you and you with it sometimes. Of course, we must go with God's word. It's right. It's true. We're not. It does correct us. And so here's the sword, the word of God. Judgment on those who reject him, of course, but also the sword dividing between bone and marrow, as Hebrews said, even in the heart and life of a believer. His face is like the shining of the sun, full strength, which is reminiscent of the glory of Jesus in his transfiguration, radiant, brilliant, overpowering, yes. Now, it may raise a question. When we get to heaven, is this what Jesus will look like? It's a good question. But we have to remember, this is prophetic symbolism. John trying to describe what he sees, not necessarily a literal description of Jesus' glorified body in heaven. Does Jesus literally have a sword coming out of his mouth? I don't think so. Certainly not what he looked like when he left his disciples and ascended into heaven. I do like the way Dennis Johnson puts it in his commentary. He says, the symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. His identity is the searcher of hearts, full of consuming holiness and boundless wisdom, the perfect priest standing for his people before the Father, the perfect king defending them against the devil by his invincible word. Revelation's visions show us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. So more than the appearance is what that appearance represents, as he described it well there. Well, either way, this vision of this one like a son of man so overwhelmed John that he did the same thing Daniel did when he saw him, and that is he fell down as though dead. He is overwhelmed. Which is interesting because perhaps more than anybody else in this world, John knew Jesus well in the flesh. They were among the closest of friends. And yet when John sees Jesus in this glory, he just falls as if dead at his feet. So Christ commissions John to write, and he grants him this vision of the glory of Christ, the one who commissioned him. And then third, Jesus repeats the commission. Notice this in verses 17 through 20. Now first, isn't it wonderful? The very first thing Jesus does for his friend and his disciple is he reaches down and he puts his hand on him. He says, fear not. Don't be afraid, John. I am the first and the last. By the way, Jesus taking to himself qualities ascribed to God the Father earlier, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last. That's also Jesus as God. And then he says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus reminds John of something very familiar to him. Remember, Peter and John heard about the empty tomb from the women, and they were going, and John outruns Peter, which he does note in his gospel. But then Peter, he just stops and looks in, but then Peter seems to hardly slow down before he charges right into the tomb. And then we read that John went in as well and looked around. John himself writes in chapter 20, verse 8 of the Gospel of John, then the other disciple who had reached, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, in case you didn't catch that the first time, also went in and he saw and believed. When John believed, when he got it. And what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is saying, John, things are a little different now, but remember, I'm the same Jesus that you knew who went into the tomb and who came out alive, victorious over sin and death, therefore holding the keys to death and Hades. Jesus owns them. He conquered death. He came out of the tomb. They're his to command, his to control, and now as he has life, he has the power to grant life to those he will. And so it's on that basis, as Jesus in his glory, Jesus is the one who died and was gloriously resurrected, that he tells John to write, write therefore, on the basis of who Jesus is, on the basis of what Jesus has done, write therefore the thing that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. He's commissioned to write it down. As he says, things present, things to come. And that's what we will see in the book of Revelation. But let's not miss in the symbolism, the overall picture that we have here, and the assurance and the comfort that it contains. One, this is the one who died and was raised for you, for me, and for all who will believe in him. And he's also the one who is present in the midst of his churches. The first thing John sees is the lampstands, the churches. And then he sees Jesus right there in the midst of them, holding them, tending to them. As the priest would tend the lamps to keep them blazing, so Jesus tends his churches to keep them shining brightly for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he holds us, and he holds his congregation in his hand. And so in the next two chapters, Lord willing, we will see what Jesus has to say to the churches, to his church, and to this church, that is, to us. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. Lord Jesus, you are the glorious one. You are the one represented here in a way that words do their best. And yet the best John can say is it was like this. And Lord Jesus, one day we will gaze upon your resurrected, glorified glory. But until then, we thank you, Jesus, that you died for us, you live for us, and that we individually, we as a congregation, are safely in your hand. We thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.